it's always a tremendous privilege to be seated around the table of the Lord with all of you, and I have no doubt whatsoever we are indeed a church of Jesus Christ. Our understanding of the divine plan of the ages testifies to that, and our commitment to it, of course. And brethren, it's my conviction that the church is to be a place where we encounter God's Word on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It is for that reason I do these studies on the inspired epistles. I'm in hopes that afterwards everyone will read over the verses we cover and come to their own conclusions. The important thing is, there is a reading of God's Word, which Jesus says man shall live by. So we're in Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. This happens to be the beginning of a brand new subject and should actually be the start of a new chapter. The subject is justification. This is a subject that's been the source of much discord among the brethren, to the sad point of dividing classes over it. Paul is going to explain it at great length. To my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible where such an in-detail explanation of justification takes place. The most common Bible student view of justification is, and this is from my memory, and if I misstate it, I will count on our resident historian, Jim Parkinson, to correct it. Justification takes place at the point one sacrifices their life rights, follow Christ. With the sacrifice of those life rights comes an application of the blood of Christ, which gives one a standing of perfection before God, so we can offer an acceptable sacrifice. Having sacrificed said life rights and receiving one's share of the blood of Christ, there is no alternative but to go to heaven. A return to earth is impossible. That has been given up. It is because of this view that a secondary spiritual class has been developed that accommodates a spiritual reward for even those who fail to live up to their covenant of sacrifice. God somehow forces them to fulfill their covenant through great tribulation. But for those who fall away completely, there's nothing left but second death. They would have been better off never consecrating in the first place and just waiting for the thousand-year day of judgment. Because of the serious nature of the consequences of consecration and the once-only application of the blood of Christ, tentative justification was invented. It's difficult to explain, but it's basically a standing before God of acceptance as one makes up their mind whether or not to consecrate. If they consecrate, their justification is vitalized, which is to say completed. If they don't, it's removed with no penalty. This aspect of the teaching of justification created the biggest disagreement among the brethren, some dismissing it altogether, others insisting on its validity. As we go through the inspired Apostle Paul's explanation of justification, we may wonder why he never says anything like what we have just described. We'll not find the expression tentative justification anywhere. We'll not find the expression life rights anywhere. We'll not find vitalized justification anywhere. We won't find the word application, nor will we find these concepts. Would it not be ironic if the two sides in that fierce division over justification were both wrong? That is the reason the New Testament refers to division as a sin. It's a unity of spirit, not subtle doctrinal points. Galatians 5:19-21 lists what will rule us out as members of the kingdom. Quote, immoral, filthy, and indecent actions in worship of idols and witchcraft. People become enemies. They fight, become jealous, angry, and ambitious. They separate into parties and groups. They are envious, get drunk, have orgies, and do other things like these. Those who do these things will not receive the kingdom of God. That's the TEV translation. Notice on that list, Paul says nothing about disagreeing with certain doctrines that our fellowship deem essential to be considered in the church. The body of Christ is not divided. And to divide over our limited comprehension of Bible teachings exposes us to persecuting brethren over ideas history shows we could be completely wrong about. Think 1914, or New Covenant, or times of restitution. Paul said, we know in part. What if the part we don't know, we think we do know, and act upon it as if we are in the right? To properly appreciate Romans 3:21 and on, we have to remind ourselves of the groundwork Paul has laid as his introduction to this new subject. In chapter 1, he listed the evils of the Gentile world from the beginning of creation. Paul's perspective was not that of the apologists who wish to blame all evil on inheritance from Adam. On the contrary, Paul says in Romans 1:20, they are without excuse. And he repeats that in Romans 2:1, thou art inexcusable, O man. After his list of evils, he says in Romans 1:32, they which commit such things are worthy of death. As regards the Jews, he quotes from the Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he says that scripture applies to the Jews under the law. Now, I know it. We use it to describe all mankind, but that's not Paul's thought. As he says, that is written in the law, which is to say the Psalms, and it applies to those under the law. And he quoted it to prove the law had not given anyone a righteous standing before God. The conclusion is, all are condemned before God. As regards the evil that has run rampant on earth, Paul states in Romans 1:24, God gave them up to follow their evil ways. Does the same thing in verse 28. But even though God permitted evil, that did not mean he sanctioned it, nor did it mean that the evil men do in this lifetime is without accountability. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he speaks about the works done by humans in this lifetime. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Speaking of all mankind, Paul says in Romans 2, 5 to 9, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Now that's a plain, clear scripture that brings solace and peace to the victims of this world, of which there are many. Now, it doesn't, not to those like Hitler and his ancestors Hamas, who commit unspeakable torture upon innocent Jews. You'd have to read the Jerusalem Post to get a full accounting of that. To those evildoers, encountering this prospect of God's judgment can be terrifying, as it was for Felix when Paul preached the gospel to him about the coming judgment. That's Acts 24, 25. However, within this guarantee of an accounting for evil, Paul holds out a suggestion. There's a way to avoid that experience of the day of judgment. In Romans 2, 7, he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So early on, in the middle of this condemnation of all mankind, Jew and Gentile, and the promise of tribulation to come in the day of judgment, Paul says there's a group following another pattern in life who will escape that and be rewarded with eternal life. The question then would have to arise in his readers. How do I get into that group and escape the wrath to come? Jesus presented the exact same idea as Paul here in John 5, 28 to 29. He said, the hour is coming, which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's word 29:20. It means justice. That's the justice Paul has been describing in the early chapters of Romans. It's in Revelation 3:10 that we find the overcomers escape the day of judgment experience coming upon the world. Quote, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Strong's says the word temptation there in the Greek suggests a trial time, putting one to the proof, or adversity. It is in Romans 3:21 that Paul is about to describe, having established the jeopardy mankind is in, how to get into that resurrection of life group. Quote, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now we have to camp out here for a while if we're to understand this introduction to justification. Let's look first at the word manifest. 53:19. It means to render apparent. NEB gets the thought. It says, brought to light. In other words, Paul is introducing something brand new here that was not known before. But even though now only revealed, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. He'll show how that is when he quotes later from the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, the phrase, without law, TEV gives the better rendering. It has nothing to do with the law. And the most important phrase, the righteousness of God. Now we have to define that. So let's return to Romans 1, 15 to 17. Quote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It is within the gospel of Jesus that the righteousness of God is revealed or brought to light. As he said later, this righteousness of God is now manifested. It's a new thing brought to light through the preaching of the gospel. This righteousness of God is not a reference to God's righteous character. Very important to understand that distinction. He says in verse 17, this righteousness is from faith and to faith. God's righteous character doesn't depend on anybody's faith. He says in our verse 21, it is a righteousness apart from the law. We've already seen with the use of that scripture, there's none righteous, no, not one. All law keepers fall into the category of condemned by God. But here is a way out. The word righteousness, number 1343, is defined as justification. For more explanation of this justification from God, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to see here the subject is not God's righteous character. It is something new, although spoken of in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with the law, which we've already seen produce none righteous, no, not one. It comes about through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of verse 22. For whom is this justification available? Quote, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, why is the phrase there is no difference thrown in there? There is no difference between Jew and Gentile as regards the need for justification. Why is that? Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul just spent two chapters proving that. Now, in verse 24, we get to some critical information. The King James Version is very good here, as is the Diaglot. Most other translations miss an important point that's in the original Greek. King James says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in two chapters, we have learned how just God is and how his wrath is revealed from heaven toward all sin, and that's a reference to the death penalty, that he has taken that he has taken note of all evil, and an accounting time is coming, and all are unrighteous and come short of God's glory. But now, somehow, in this verse, there's a means through which to stand before God as just. How did that happen? And God still remained just himself. The answer starts in this verse. Now let's take the first two words, being justified. Now there is a very important point in the original Greek. The verb translated being justified is one word in the Greek. It's in the present continuous tense. That's why the King James Version and the Diglot say being justified, not just justified. To accurately express the inspired thought, which is that justification is not, in the case of believers, a past experience. It is not a once and done experience insofar as God is concerned. It is not you consecrated and now you have been justified, past tense. It is an ongoing, in the present, condition that is continuous based on certain factors. We are currently and continuously being justified. One of the things we seem to do in our dogma, possibly without realizing it, is we take the tabernacle and its study so seriously. And we're always trying to find exact duplicates to everything in the type. And by doing that, we miss, in many cases, there is no antitype to many elements of the tabernacle services. And we covered this in a recent study, the antitype of the high priest Aaron. There is no antitype. Jesus wasn't even of the right lineage. Paul explains in Hebrews, there has been a radical, quote, change of priesthood. And the antitypical high priest is not a duplicate of Aaron, but actually typed by Melchizedek, a king and a priest. Another radical change from the tabernacle services is stated clearly in Hebrews 7:27. Aaron had to offer a bullock for his own sins and then a goat for the sins of the people. Paul says, in actuality, the antitypical high priest never had to offer for his own sins and only offered one sacrifice, and that was for the people. That's verbatim, Hebrews 7:27. Then, in Hebrews, let me see what this is. Oh yeah, Hebrews 13. Paul mentions another major difference in the tabernacle arrangement. The priests could not eat of the sin offering as it was burned outside the camp. Here's the TEV of Hebrews 13:10. The priests who serve in the Jewish tent have no right to eat of the sacrifice on our altar. The contrast here is, who gets to eat of the sin offering? and who does not. The priests under the law were restricted from so eating. The priests of the new dispensation drink of Jesus' blood and eat his flesh, just as commanded at the institution of the memorial, which we know is upcoming. It's what we do in symbol every year, acting out that great fact of our faith, that our salvation, our justification before God, is wholly dependent upon the death of Jesus as our ransom. That's eating of the sin offering of Jesus, which those under the law were forbidden to do. This leads us to the custom that in the tabernacle service, blood was taken into the most holy and sprinkled to give evidence of the fact that the sin offerings had been killed. That is not what happens in heaven. There is no blood in heaven, no sprinkling of blood there. Hebrews says, he appeared in the presence of God for us. That was the evidence he had sacrificed his human life as a ransom, for no human can see God and live. So Jesus had to have been resurrected a divine being, and his return to heaven as that spirit being served as evidence of his sacrificed human life. Man, Christ Jesus is dead forever. Just as the blood on the Day of Atonement served as evidence of the sin offerings having been killed, no blood in heaven, no application of blood in heaven. So there was no need for Jesus to go through all the machinations of the tabernacle service with blood. No applying of blood this way or that, in this or that stage. No incense, no mercy seat. That was all done on earth in the mere shadow of heavenly things. In the antitype, Jesus died on the cross. That's the ransom. With his resurrection, as proof his human life had been sacrificed, the ransom was now a fact, and all things as regards God's plan that depended upon the ransom went grandly on. One of the major confusions as regards the earthly tabernacle services, it is said, as if it's scripture, the sin offering is not the ransom. Well, there's so much in Hebrews to contradict that, but just think about it. What truly can be offered for forgiveness of sin as an offering for sin other than the death of Jesus in place of the sin-condemned Adam? Now, the reason for this sidetrack we've been on is to bring us to an appreciation of the two words in Romans 3:24. Being justified. It's ongoing. Not once and done. As if somebody sprinkled some blood up in heaven for us and now we're justified and it's in the past, a done deal. Being justified, it's an ongoing experience. Being justified freely. The word freely, Dorian, I'm not pronouncing it right, but that's what it looks like. It means literally as a gift, gratis. Our standing before God is a gift. Nothing we have in any way paid for or placed something in exchange for in order to receive. Without cost, gratis, a gift. If we wish to believe our justification is purchased by an exchange we make with God of our life rights, paying for it with our life rights, to believe that is to contradict this simple statement by Paul, being justified freely. Being justified freely without cost. It costs us nothing. It's free. It doesn't cost us imagined life rights. Next phrase. Being justified freely by His grace. Now, we know what this means. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Justification is an unmerited favor. If we say we have made a deal with God and exchanged our life rights, if indeed there is even such a thing, for our justification, then it is not of grace. It is merited, because we did something. We made a sacrifice to get our justification. That is the very works, which is human doing, that Paul is preaching against. There's a very important point to be had here. One of Jesus' greatest battles was against the traditions of the elders. He said once, they made void the word of God by their tradition. That means they canceled. They replaced God's word and put in its place something of their own human making. Now, of course, we'd like to think we'd never do that. But of course, we have. We're not perfect. What we're studying now is an example. In the entire New Testament, every example of baptism preached, not on one occasion did the baptizers ever tell those being baptized they were giving up their life rights in exchange for being accepted by God. The words life rights appear nowhere in the Bible. It's a tradition. The concept is opposite the Bible. Brethren, when church tradition takes over, intelligent Bible reading is obstructed. Romans 8:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Life is a gift, not a right. Now, continuing to examine this verse, does God just justify sinners as if He can say, well, let's let bygones be bygones. You inherited sin from Adam. It's not your fault. No. God never acts out of character, out of harmony to His justice. Paul goes on in Romans 3:24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is the word redemption we must look at here. It's word 629, apoulutrosis. Now, those familiar with the Greek will recognize that word lutrosis. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. It's what it looks like. It's word 3085. Its definition is a ransoming. Adding the compound apo to this word gives us the meaning of 629 as ransom in full. It basically means to deliver in full by the paying of a price. Complete payment has been made to secure our justification. Nothing left to pay. That's the point of this verse. Our standing before God, secured by Jesus, represents a full deliverance from the guilt of sin Paul was describing in Romans 1 and 2. And we stand before God as righteous. So, our justification is the result of the paying of a price. But here's the all-important point. We are justified freely, which is to say without a paying of price on our part. But Paul is quick to point out our justification does not come without the paying of a price. And that price is the death of God's Son on the cross. Justification is through the redemption, the paying of a price in Christ Jesus. Paid for entirely by Jesus. No giving up of anything as far as we're concerned to secure it, least of all life rights. Now, we come to an amazing and most illuminating verse, and it's verse 25. And this is a much misunderstood verse, particularly if you're using the King James Version. It's usually understood to say the ransom covers sins in the past of Christians. This is not the meaning of this verse at all. We'll quote it. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, obviously, you read over that. Oh, there is a lot of unpacking to do there. You can't just read that and go on. First of all, it's important to circle the words that are past. Just circle those. Because a contrast is coming up in the next verse, which you'll miss if you don't circle those words that are past. Verse 25 and 26 are vitally important if we are to understand this presentation by Paul on justification. Now, remember our Bible study principle. Look for similar words in the context, because they help to find the thoughts. Here we find, in this verse, the word forbearance. That's 463. It means self-restraint or tolerance. It appeared earlier in Romans 2:4. In verse 25, we find Paul referring back to it. Next to verse 25, write Romans 2:4 as a legitimate cross-reference. Now let's look back at the context of Romans 2:4 and remind ourselves of what Paul said there. Now this is in the middle of describing the evils of mankind. In Romans 2:2, Paul says, God has already judged these evils. He's against them. He says, we are sure that the judgment, that is condemnation of God, is according to truth against them which commit such things. Then he says that these evildoers in verse 3 shall not escape the judgment of God. He says, thinkest thou this, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Judgment there is word 29:17, which is from word 29:19, which means to condemn or punish. But that judgment is not now. And we must notice that Paul, as he points out later, says this day will come when these behaviors shall be answered for. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. But we know that is not now, because now we call the proud happy. If we follow the context here, Paul has said God is against the evildoers. There'll be no escape from his judgment. But now he has to explain, how is it? What justifies God postponing that punishment? This is Romans 2:4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, there's forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We've been over this in our study of that chapter. So now you see, we're in a period of God's forbearance and long-suffering with the evils of mankind. This, says Paul, exemplifies God's goodness and should influence mankind to notice the withholding of punishment for evil and provoke repentance, a change of ways. But in most cases, that doesn't happen. Now, let's look at this. Clearly, mankind out of control, great evil. From the standpoint of God's justice, mankind might as well be wiped out. But it isn't. Man goes on his sinful way, and God suffers long with it, and here's the word, forbears. Now, in Romans 3:25, we find Paul explaining how it is that a just God could forbear with what really deserves to be dealt with. There's a terrible translation in the King James Version that confuses the issue entirely. It says, for the remission of sins that are past. That word, remission, does not belong there. It doesn't mean that. It's word 3929. It means toleration or forbearance. Paul is here in this verse referring back to the time he mentioned in chapter 2 and says this about it. We're going to get some good translations here. TEV. In the past, he was patient and overlooked men's sins. NIV, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Jerusalem, for the past, when sins went unpunished. NEB, in his forbearance, he had overlooked the sins of the past. RSV. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. Diaglot. Passing by the sins formerly committed. Now, I mention all these translations to try to jog everyone's mind out of the traditional view of this text, which is that it's saying the ransom forgives the sins of the Christian in his past. Not what Paul's talking about at all. And that is, it's just not close to the thought here. It's about God tolerating the sins of mankind. And it's the bad translation of remission that gives us the wrong idea, as remission is not under discussion here. Tolerance, forbearance of evil is. And the thought comes to mind, how is it that a just God, this is what Paul's really explaining here, that a just God, seeing these sins of mankind, could forbear and suffer long with them without inflicting punishment? And this is what this verse explains. He says it is the setting forth, which means making manifest. Back to verse 21. The righteousness of God is manifested. It is the manifestation of the propitiation, that is, the sacrifice of Christ, that now declares what has not been known or understood, that God's righteousness in passing over the sins of mankind of the past is only now declared or made clear. It is because God knew in advance that a sacrifice would be made that would atone for the sin, that he could overlook that sin in ages past. Paul said this another way in Acts 17:30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Do we see what's going on here in Romans and Acts? A large period of human history is occupied by evil doing. It goes on grandly without punishment, with no one answering for their deeds. How can a just God permit such a thing? In fact, it's a question now among mankind and always has been. It's only with the death of Christ that it can now be seen that God has been righteous all along in forbearing with this evil, because he destined his Son to be the propitiation for sin. And it is he who shall bring forth the world in the resurrection to then and only then answer for their sins, and if rightly exercised thereby, inherit eternal life on earth. Now let's look at some translations that make this clear. This is Jerusalem. God makes his justice known first for the past, when sins went unpunished, because he held his hand. RSV. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. New English. God meant by this, that is Christ's death, to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had overlooked the sins of the past. And Diglot's very good. For an exhibition of his righteousness in passing by the sins formerly committed during the forbearance of God. You know what we call the permission of evil? It's an okay phrase. The scriptures here call it the forbearance of God. The important point is, these verses up to this point are not dealing with the past sins of believers. They're talking about the period of God's forbearance with evil mentioned earlier in Romans 2:4. As the Diaglot puts it, there was a period of God's forbearance with evil. It was going unpunished. But how does that reflect a just God? This verse explains. God is showing forth or manifesting his righteousness in forbearing now that we can see the blood of Christ. This brings up several most important points. I've heard it sometimes questioned whether or not it was a certainty Jesus would be faithful in his mission. Nothing could be more opposed to the scriptures than that. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, past tense. Jesus was slain already from the beginning of creation. But how could that be? For one, it was always God's plan that his son would successfully redeem the world. And as this verse brings out, the actions God took in past ages were all predicated on the fact Jesus would shed his blood eventually to redeem them all and guarantee a time of judgment. God does not dwell in time as we do. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He knows the end from the beginning. So from his perspective, Jesus was slain from the beginning of creation because God lives as much in the future as in the present or the past. Knowing of a certainty the future, God's justice could be put on hold as mankind went their evil ways. And as Paul points out here, God's righteousness in permitting the sins of the past to go unpunished is only now recognized and understood since Christ has died. Now let's look at the Jerusalem translation again. Just to get this thought clear in our minds, that because of the bad King James Version translation using remission instead of tolerance, this verse has been misconstrued to be talking about the past sins of Christians covered by the ransom, when that is anything but the point here. Quote, God makes his justice known, that is, through Christ's death, first for the past, when sins went unpunished, because he held his hand. Now, verse 26, we're continuing here with Jerusalem. Then for the present age, you see he's contrasting the past in verse 25 with the present. In the present age, by showing positively that he is just and that he justifies everyone who believes in Jesus. To see this in your Bible, in the King James, just circle in verse 25 that are past and in verse 26 at this time, and you'll see the clear thought there and contrast of two periods of time. He's talking about two periods of time, the past time of God's forbearance with sin and the present time when he is counting as righteous, that is, justifying those who believe in Jesus. And we're going to return to verse 25 just for a minute. The word propitiation, it is hysterion, which signifies an expiatory sacrifice. It is used only one other time in Hebrews 9:6, referring to the mercy seat. According to Vine, the corresponding Hebrew word, which you'll find in Psalm 32:1, primarily signifies a covering. Hence the word propitiation means the sacrifice of Christ, which provides for the gratuitous justification of the Christian, consistent with God's justice. In verse 27, Paul goes on to emphasize our standing before God as righteous, which is to say justified, has nothing to do with the works of the law. Quote, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." The boasting mentioned here that is excluded has reference to the Jewish position that their keeping of the law justifies them before God. They still believe that. They try very hard to do it. Paul rules out any kind of law keeping or works as having anything to do with our justification. Only the law of faith plays a role in our standing before God. Verse 28 says the same thing over again. It's so important. "For we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Justified is 1344. Defined as show or regard as just or innocent. That's a verb. It's an action by God. That takes us back, that goes back to his introduction in this section. Verse 21, the righteousness of God, just to say the righteousness that comes from and through God, without the law. Righteousness is 1343 there, equity of character. So justification and righteousness are pretty much the same thing. It seems in the case of justification, it is a verb, it's an act of God declaring someone as righteous. And righteousness is the condition of being just, however arrived at. Paul had said earlier in verse 21, this righteous standing before God is apart from the law, but witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that takes us all the way back to verse 17 in chapter 1, where he says this righteousness that will come from God is from faith and to faith. Quote, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith," which is from the prophet Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk 2:4. Thus we see justification by faith is witnessed, as Paul said, in this case, by a prophet of God. Verse 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, there are a few grammatical points here. Excluded means literally, it was shut out. The tense indicates the completeness of the act. That's from Vine, which is to say, the divine means of justification excludes absolutely any self-praise on our part. That includes the idea I've sometimes heard that God chooses us because we just have such a fine heart condition that he's got something to work with. It includes the idea that we have done any works at all that make us worthy of our justification. Verse 25 should read, man, not a man. See the diaglot. This emphasizes this justification is open to anybody, Jew or Gentile. That comes up next. So Paul asks, by what law is boasting excluded or ruled out? Meaning, we play no part in it. His answer? Not the works of the law, as that would justify self-praise. No, by the law of faith. The simple act of believing in Jesus. And finally, brethren, a revolutionary point in the next two verses. Now, we take this point so for granted, but at the time of this writing, God had dealt only with the Jews for thousands of years, either them as a nation or their forebears. But now comes a dramatic change in God's dealings, verse 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only, as it was for centuries? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And a better translation of verse 30. Since there is only one God, and he's the one who will justify the circumcised because of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith, that's the Jerusalem. This is simply saying, since Jew and Gentile have alike sinned, and there's only one God over all, the means of justification has to be the same for all, as they all suffer from the same condemnation. And the end of this section, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. If you think about that, this may appear terribly contradictory. Paul's gone on for so long to prove the law plays no role whatsoever in our standing as righteous before God. And now he says we establish the law. As Paul has taught, as a means of establishing righteousness before God, the law is helpless. But here he says that his teaching establishes the law. What could that mean? That word establish means to make stand. So he's saying by that word, he's not tearing down the law. He's giving it its truthful standing. It's only later that Paul will show us in what sense the law stands as an essential in the life of a Christian, where Paul will place the law on its true base by showing the law was never to justify, but to define and convince of sin and so lead to Christ. Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, how might we sum up verses 21 through 31, which is today's study? First of all, it's a vindication of God's justice. Yes, it does say in chapter 1, God gave man over to their reprobate minds. That's verse 28. And indeed, the earth has been filled with evil ever since. So how can a just God tolerate that? What could man ever learn from evil run rampant. In fact, it is not now that man is learning much of anything. As a matter of fact, based on the present time, if anything, the world is becoming more and more godless and evil. But as Isaiah says, it is not until the day of judgment that, quote, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9. In Romans 3:25-26, Paul says there is a period of God's forbearance. But he says in verse 25, it is the propitiation through Christ that declares God's righteousness for tolerating evil, not because those evildoers will never answer for their behavior. Romans 2:9 promises all evildoers tribulation and anguish, and verses 5 and 6 promise God will render to every man according to his deeds. And that will be when, verse 16 is fulfilled, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, that is to say, what's been covered up and hidden by Jesus Christ. But that's only half the story of those verses. The other half is the beginning of explaining justification. It's one thing to know the world's evil, and we'll have their day of answering for that. It's another to realize God has made a provision to escape that time. It's Romans 2:7. A way has been opened up to escape the condemnation of the world, and to stand before God as righteous in the present time. But how can that be? Back to Romans 3:25, and the propitiation in Christ, and verse 26, that God might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, for the inspired definition of justification, Romans 8:33. It is God that justifieth. Justify is a verb. It is an action taken by God. There is nothing in these scriptures that suggests there's such a thing as partial justification. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. To be justified is not a once and done action. It is an ongoing action by God. It is both free to us, and by his grace, unmerited favor. There is nothing we can do to merit this, nor is there any means through which we pay for this by exchanging imagined life rights for our justification. The price of our justification is not a sacrifice we make. It is the sacrifice Jesus made. And that should be the most important takeaway of this whole hour and 15 minutes or whatever. But let's say that again. The price of our justification is not a sacrifice we make. It is the sacrifice Jesus made through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is not something that can be bestowed because of keeping the law. It is experienced by faith. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 22, that justification is the standing of righteousness that comes from God through Christ. It is to be declared righteous and no longer in the condemned category of the rest of mankind. It is an experience open to both Jew and Gentile alike, because both categories have been shown to be equally sinners. Hence, we both need the remedy now open, justification, looked upon by God as righteous through the redemption in Christ Jesus and out from under condemnation of the rest of the world. Brethren, that's the best I can do to sum up verses 21 and 31. In sections to come, Paul goes deeper yet. Again, it's the best I can do. You could probably do a lot better on your own if you go back over this, these verses, and study it out for yourselves. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule and correct anything that's said amiss or out of harmony with his inspired word.